The title of this message is True Repentance Brings Joy. This message is based on 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and 8 and related scriptures. Listening time is approximately 44 minutes.
We've now come to chapters 7 and 8 in 2 Corinthians. As Paul is addressing back to the church in Corinth, concerns that they had raised to him, and he's giving them answers that are of God, and how to deal with the problems that are occurring in the church. And as you may recall, in 1 Corinthians, he was addressing many serious problems that were in the church. Sexual immorality, jealousy among the brethren, and so on. And he's continuing that in 2 Corinthians as well. But apparently he's gotten some feedback that there is finally some repentance, some turnaround coming, and is bringing joy to him. And that's why I've entitled this message, True Repentance Brings Joy. Now, if there is true repentance, then more than likely there could be false repentance. And so what is really repentance all about? Well, we need to take a look at what has to happen prior to repentance. 1 John 1:9, that God is faithful to forgive us if we confess our sins to him. We've already been forgiven if we are truly saved. I'm speaking about truly saved people now. Sin is not going to be an issue. We're under grace. But there are consequences of sin, and we can still choose to sin. The power of sin is gone, but we can choose to sin, and there are consequences to sin. I think it opens the door for Satan to come in and work in our lives. It certainly brings dishonor to the Lord and hinders our spiritual growth and our relationship with other believers. So confession must take place first. Now, when we realize there's something that's not right, the Holy Spirit's been convicting us, not condemning. Romans 8:1 says, there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. That's the true believer. But he does convict us to point out error. We feel uncomfortable about something. We're reading something in his word, and he reveals it. Or we're praying, and he puts a thought in our mind, something we need to deal with. So confession simply means, God, you are right. Unfortunately, sometimes that's where we stop. But to have true repentance means we have to have the right motive. Our heart must be right in this. We must be sincere with God. And so repentance has two parts. It's turning away from and turning to. We turn away from the sin and we turn to God. Because if we are facing sin, and sin is an issue, in a sense we have our back on God. Although God is big enough that you really can't turn your back on God because he's bigger than the universe. But we will feel as though we have. And so what really has to happen is that we are remorsed and we despise the sin. We get to the point where we hate the sin. And I know there are situations where there are strongholds and a person's gone back to something, and yet it's a love-hate relationship. Now it's happened again. There's certainly mercy and grace, but now that remorse is taking place and that person turns from the sin. In other words, to say, I don't want this in my life. I know it's a struggle, but I don't want it in my life. And then they turn to God. And then God will bring healing in that process. Sometimes the cleansing, depending on the sin, can take a while. Especially sexual sin can take even years in some cases where there's been abuse. So then if there's true, there could be false repentance. And certainly we are not to judge the heart of a person. That means their motive. The Bible is very clear on that. We are to judge other things, but not a person's heart. When we think we know what their heart is based on their fruit, in other words, the deeds that they have, to say, well, you intended this to happen. You planned it. You orchestrated it. We aren't always sure about that. We need to be careful about judging people's motives. But we need to look at our own motives. And many times it's hard to really discern that. But again, God can do that. There are times that you've heard about somebody going to a prison, and maybe somebody's on death row, and they want to speak to some famous person in the Christian community. And they're interviewed, And sometimes they talk about that they had a born-again experience. It depends whether it's true or not, and how we really know. How do we really know that they've had a true repentance? Well, one of the signs that would be there is remorse. To realize that they are guilty, truly are, and that the consequences they're going to have is justifiable, that if they're on the death row, then they need to follow through with all that to be happening to them. Not to say, well, I can go out in the world and be a better person and so on and so forth. But what we want to talk about is true repentance here. And in this case, it brought joy to Paul. Now, did he have anything personally to gain from this? I don't think he did. He's in Ephesus writing the letter. He's not even in Corinth, and yet he laid the foundation, which is Jesus Christ, for the church. But you see, he didn't just lay the foundation. See, the cornerstone is Jesus. And so all the other stones in the foundation line up according to him. And if it contradicts him and who he is and his word, then it's not a true foundation. It's not the foundation that you want to build your life on. And if you're trying to build on a false foundation, you may not even be a true believer. Because we have wolves that come in and try to put false stones in that foundation. But once the foundation was laid, and as he trained church leaders, then its disputes occurred, and people wanted to lead people astray, and that's what the issue is here. As God the Father is the architect for the building of the church, and the Holy Spirit today working in the world is like the developer. He's providing the materials, and the materials are us, the true believers. And Jesus takes those and lays them on the foundation, and so the walls start coming up. And it's equated to the living temple. We call it the body of Christ, but it's also the symbolism of the living temple. And someday, the last stone is going to be placed there. And then he's going to put the roof on, and the church age is complete. When the rapture comes, the roof goes on. I think we're getting close to that time. But think of yourself as being one of those stones in the wall of the living temple. You're no more important than anybody else. And we got to keep our eyes on that foundation and want to make sure that we stay on that foundation, that we're not moving. And that's what Paul's been doing here. And so all of a sudden, he is getting feedback that all his efforts and the abuse that he'd been taking, he's taking physical abuse, he's taken spiritual abuse, attacks against him, saying he's really not of Jesus. He's a false apostle. And he's been trying to show them that he's a true apostle because he was personally taught by Jesus. He was first called on the Damascus Road. He was led into Arabia and taught by Jesus. Jesus coming back from heaven and teaching him. And then he sent him out on a mission. As he began to work with the Jews first and laying the foundation there and building churches that were of the Jewish people, and then to go to the Gentiles. And he was the main apostle for the Gentiles. We owe a lot to Apostle Paul. He had a very difficult life. I'm not sure how old he was when he was saved, but I'm sure he was up in years a bit, at least into his 30s. And his life ended in Rome by being killed in his late 50s. And I believe right now, as we're studying in 2 Corinthians, he's probably in his mid-50s. He's getting close to the time of finishing up his missionary journeys. We know he had three at least. There's a speculation he had a fourth one to Spain, but there's no real strong evidence in the Bible. He did talk about going there. And so to be able to really have true repentance then, we need to think about hearing and listening. See, we need to hear first from God. And it's going to be promptings through the Holy Spirit. If you're really saved, it's the Holy Spirit's going to be working. Hearing has to do with the physiological part of our body. That's the ears and all the mechanism. Now, if you've ever studied this from the creation research people, you will see how complicated the ear actually is for it to be able to transmit sound. how involved it is for the ear to transmit sound so that the brain can interpret it. Yes, you may have an actual audio problem there and have hearing aids or something like that, whatever it is. But if you can have the sound coming in, then you need to be listening. And listening means that you involve your mind. You need to have active listening. You need to connect your mind to the words that you're hearing and to form the thoughts that are there and internalize that to see what God is saying to you. We could have 100 people listening to this message, and God could be speaking in 100 different ways because of what He wants you to address. I know there are times that people have come up to me and said, that was a great message. And I said, well, what did God say to you? And they couldn't remember anything. And I said, how could it be a good message if you don't remember anything? Remembering is not the issue. Because you're not going to be able to recall something that you haven't associated with, so you have ownership of it. Because everything that we hear, touch, see, smell, whatever, goes in through our brain is recorded. But you have to be able to retrieve it, and the only way you can do that is to get ownership to it by associating it with something else. So that which you've already learned about the Bible, you know is true in that foundation. Because new things coming in, you need to run it through the foundation to be sure it's accurate. If it's not, then you need to check it out. But if it is, then what does it relate to? And so you start building. Then you have control over it. Then it becomes part of you. Because if it only stays in your mind and does not work itself out through your life, then you don't have ownership for it. My early years in church, I took notes. During the week, I studied the notes and pondered over them and learned a lot about the Bible that way. I worked at it. You have to work. Because whatever is worked in, God will work out. Right now that I've studied for this message, but there are things that may come forth that I actually had not planned to say. Because things that God had put in me, He wants now to be in this message. I want this message to be from Him, not from me. This message is just as much for me as it is for you. So hearing involves listening. And we need to be active. We need to be engaged. The enemy is going to try to get you to doze off in your mind, to think about something else, and that can be a constant battle. You need to pray against that. And so where does the joy come in? The joy for Paul was the fact that other people were able to have true repentance, which then brought joy to those people, which in turn brought joy to Paul, because he knew it brought joy to the Lord Jesus Christ. That was his focus, to bring honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then that is when we can rejoice in the accomplishments that are of God in other people, and not to be envious. That was a great reward that Paul had for all the efforts that he put out. He maybe rolled up his sleeves and looked at all the scars and the bruises from the stonings and the beatings that he took to help that foundation to get laid, because Satan didn't want it laid. And to think that he didn't suffer in vain. That was his joy. It took a long time for him to really have joy from the others, but yet, day by day, he reveals that he can still have joy because he's not relying on the circumstances around him. If we're going to be happy, then we have to have the circumstances in our lives to match up what we'd like them to be. And if they do, we're happy, and if they don't, we're unhappy. And then we try to manipulate the circumstances so that we are comfortable and happy. And that's where a lot of conflict comes in. That's not God's way at all. He says, in the midst of a storm around you, not because of your sin now, because of the issues of other people and just the way the world is, you can have joy within you. And joy is a better word to use than happy. I use happy as being conditional. Joy is a choice. And then the next section, which I think interrelates to this, Paul talks about being generous with our giving. Now, as soon as the word giving comes up, you're probably thinking dollar signs. And certainly giving of our financial resources is important, but that's not where it should start. It should start by giving of our heart, that our heart is open to God and what God is calling us to do or not to do or to continue doing that we should be doing, reaching out to others in the appropriate way, to come alongside and help somebody. Remember, God has gifted each person differently. Some of us have similar gifting, but they're different because we need each other. We're not complete in ourselves to be a Lone Ranger Christian and operate in this world. We are complete in Christ as far as our salvation, and that someday that our soul will be completely regenerated and our body. Remember, it comes in three steps. The spirit is born again as salvation, one time thing. The soul, the mind, and the will, and our personality is in the process of being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the Christian living, that's the spiritual growth, and it's going to be up and down in battles because we still have the old nature to deal with. When we got saved, God put a new nature in us. He put Himself, the Holy Spirit. But we still have the old nature. The old nature is supposed to be crucified with Christ. That's what it talks about in Galatians. That's painful. Dying to self is painful, our pride and such. We've been taught to rely on ourselves. We develop skills where we can take care of this and take care of that. And so we get so self-sufficient, we don't need anybody else. That's not God's way at all. That's an illusion to believe that. So somebody has something I need. I have something they need. We say that in just personal relationships. I know in my case, I can't drive anymore. I need the help of other people who are gracious to help me get around places. But the point is that we have been gifted to share that gifting, not to hoard it. Our body, it's pretty obvious, is not in a regenerated state. It's degenerating, and for some of us more than others at this time. But at some point, all that's going to change. When the rapture occurs, we're going to have total regeneration of the soul and of the body. And we won't be able to sin anymore. That's when our body is glorified. So what happens? If we're physically dead, our soul and our spirit is present with the Lord. Our body's in the grave or wherever it is in the earth. And at the rapture, the body's resurrected. The soul and spirit are put back into the body. And the body is translated, glorified. Like the body Christ said coming out of the tomb. For those who are still alive when this event occurs, it says in 2 Thessalonians 4:13, that those dead in Christ, they're physically dead, will rise first, and those that are alive will be caught up in the air and then translated, that's raptured. So both groups end up with the glorified bodies. Then we're totally redeemed. But in the meantime, our focus should be on our soul being redeemed, being conformed to the image of Christ. And so that old nature is not something we want to work on. We want to release it. Because a lot of people think that it's the old nature that's being conformed to the image of Christ. No, the old nature is dying, and therefore our new nature in Christ is what's being transformed to the image of Christ. In other words, before I got saved and the day I got saved, my old nature is not improved. After all these years, my old nature has not improved. Hopefully, it's less visible. It's less strong in me. But there are times that that old nature will rise up. I think God loves it sometimes. So we can just get a glimpse of the fact is we still have the old nature. And so many times we're prone to say it's because of the devil, because of sin and all that, that these things happen. No, the heart is the issue. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked, and who can even know it? We don't even know the depths of our own wicked heart. I can give you a testimony on this. A few years ago when I was using Dial-A-Rite, I had a standing order to go to church. At 9 or whatever it was, they'd come by. I didn't have to call them. Well, I was sick, and I forgot to cancel 24 hours ahead. And if you aren't careful, you'll lose your privilege for several months. The doorbell rang, and I had no premeditated thoughts. I went to the door and installed the riot. Without even thinking, I said, I canceled. He said, well, you better call him back in. It hadn't come through yet. I said, okay, I will. I closed the door, and I'm standing there. I just lied. I didn't premeditate it. I lied. It was just automatic. Just automatic. It was like the Lord said, see, you still have the old heart. Maybe I was getting a little self-righteous at that time, like spiritual growth or something. I don't know, but that was kind of a wake-up call. And I'm sure you've all had something like that happen. Like, where did that come from? Well, don't ask the question. The answer is out of the depth of your heart. It's not what goes in and what comes out. It's already there, in other words. It's nothing being put into the old nature. It's already there and it comes out. But we want to let it die off so the other is stronger, that of God, the new heart. And so to be generous in our giving. But we have an open heart to what God wants. We're willing to share that, having compassion and love for a hurting world, certainly, as Jesus did. But let's take a look at the root of this generosity. We have to go to the cross. Go to the foot of the cross and visualize looking up at the Lord being crucified. Now, I don't believe in crucifixes because we need to look at him on the cross because that was the greatest generosity the world could ever have. That was the greatest gift. God himself chose to give himself, which he didn't need to do. We weren't worthy of it. Matter of fact, we're worthy of the opposite, of death. And yet he chose to do that. And because of that generosity, we are able to receive joy in our salvation. And that we are able then to have the capacity to rejoice in other people, in their repentance or their success, growing spiritually, whatever it is, other accomplishments they've had. In the right perspective, to be able to rejoice at them because of the Lord. And the Lord is glorified and blessed when we're able to bring that joy back that came through the cross. And that's the heart of this whole thing about being generous. So many people think, well, I'll write out a check and give it to the church and they can send out missionaries to do the missionary work. And, well, I'm being pretty generous. I even gave more than 10%. You can't even make a case of 10% tithe as being a requirement in the New Testament. Because God talks about a cheerful giver. He talks about being generous. He talks about giving our seed, but not our bread. If you study that, he will provide our bread. In other words, for our basic needs, living within a range that he has given to us, but we're not to hoard the seed. The seed we are supposed to be sowing out so that it can germinate and produce more crops. And of course, that is into the lives of other people. And there are many ways that has to be done, and it has to be done with prudence, of course. But giving of oneself our time. People pay somebody to take care of their children so they can go to work and make more money. Now, there may be a case in a single parent situation where they absolutely have to do that. They can't find somebody to help them out with that, but so easy to hire somebody to take care of something that we ought to be doing. We ought to be willing to serve. Jesus came to serve. If you remember the two types of messiahs, this is why the people in the time of Jesus were very, very confused because they wanted the Messiah that was going to come as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and deliver them from the tyranny of the Romans. And I can't really blame them for that. But if they really knew the scriptures, they wouldn't have had that problem. Because they were saying things like, nothing good could come out of Bethlehem, nothing good out of Nazareth. And yet the scriptures foretold in Micah 5:2 that Jesus would come from Bethlehem, Judea. There are two Bethlehems, the specific one. He'd be a Nazarene, so he had to come from Nazareth too. There are 330 prophecies in the Old Testament of the first coming. And Jesus is pictured as the suffering servant. He came as the Lamb of God to be led to the slaughter. He's pictured by one of the patriarchs, Joseph. If you study the life of Joseph, you'll see the parallel. One example, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers. Jesus was sold by one of the fellow Jews, 30 pieces of silver, that's an adult slave. For Joseph, he was a youth, about 17, 20 pieces of silver. And it goes on and on. There's a lot of detail in that comparison. But also in the Old Testament, there are over 500 prophecies yet to be fulfilled in the second coming. That's why we need to be studying those. That should be our message today, the soon return of Christ. But there he's coming as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as we see in Psalm 24 and other places, in Zechariah 14 and so on. The whole book of Zephaniah is about that day that he's coming, known as the Lord's Day, 1 24-hour period, or the Day of the Lord, the Battle of Armageddon, the end of the tribulation, and the beginning of the millennium. That's what it's referring to. But he's pictured as King David. The kingdom of Israel has never been restored. They'd gone into captivity long before Jesus came to the earth, and they were certainly in captivity. They were controlled by the Romans when Jesus walked on the earth. And he is going to fulfill those promises, because what the Jewish people were asking, when are you going to restore the kingdom? They're not talking about bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth. They weren't talking about that. No, we're talking about the kingliness of David, David's throne. When is that going to be reestablished in Israel? Because Jesus said it would be. And that's what the millennium's all about. And that's one of the things he's going to do. And so the whole period of time is God completing his plan for the nation of Israel. Now, some of the people from Israel are in the church, of course. Many of the early believers, matter of fact, all the early believers, were Jews. And then Gentiles became into the church. And throughout history, Jews have come to Christ, but not in record numbers. Now it's starting to turn to that again, because God's finishing up with the Gentile part, and he's going to be working again with Israel. You watch Israel, a lot's going to be happening over there. The Muslims are not going to get control of Israel. They're not going to defeat Israel. If you're watching things that are going on very closely, you're going to see that Israel is going to attack. Not just to defend themselves, that's what they've been doing for all these years. And the more they cooperate, the more attacks they get. Read Psalm 83, that's the next war of the Middle East. The second one to follow, which could be very closely, is Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog, the first of the Gog and Magog wars. There are two Gog and Magog wars. The last one comes at the very end of the millennium, when Satan is let loose again. That'd be their ninth end time wars, starting any day now, going to the end of the tribulation. And they're all in the Bible. But how many people are studying these? They're not. The church today is just as asleep and off base as the nation of Israel and the Jewish leaders were in the temple. It's a parallel. If you study that, you'll see the conditions are the same for the church as they were back then. For most people in the church are going to reject the Messiah because they're not truly saved. They're into all sorts of other things, all kinds of false things. A great apostasy, the virgin birth, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Jesus being God. Things of this nature, the major foundations of the Bible, and we're moving off of that in many cases. People that once taught it are now teaching something different. They're coming up with new interpretations of the Bible, getting new revelation or whatever it be. That's a work of the devil. It's preparing the way for the Antichrist, and people can't really see that. So our generosity certainly must be more than giving of money. It's giving ourselves, putting ourselves into the life that God has given us today, standing up for the truth. The soon return of Jesus. If you read the parable of the marriage feast, you'll see that it has a lot of prophecy in it. Certainly, the coming of the Messiah was to be preached. And then after he came and the church was established, yes, that gospel should be preached. But today, we should be preaching the true gospel, certainly, Jesus Christ on the cross and all that, but we should be projecting now about his second coming. I didn't know anything about this growing up in the church I went to. They're amonios. They didn't even believe in the amonium. They believe in soul sleep. The Bible didn't teach that at all. There's all kinds of apostasy that's been in the mainline churches. And what are they doing now? They're starting to go back to the Catholic Church. And they have a total false Jesus in the Catholic Church. They have a Eucharistic Jesus that he's in a wafer. And then he's got a co-redemptor there, his mother. Remember, Jesus asked John to take care of his mother. We don't need Mary to take care of Jesus or to help him out. That is apostasy. It's blasphemy of the cross. And yet people are going to fall right back into that. We're going to see that happening more and more and more. And so where do we need to conclude then? We need to have joy even in the midst of difficult times, because we know that Jesus Christ is going to be triumphant. As he fulfilled those 330 prophecies in his first coming, he's going to fulfill the over 500 in his second coming. And many of those are going to be fulfilled with the church. I believe the Bible teaches that the church is in heaven during the tribulation, and that we are pictured as this host of clouds and riding white horses and coming back with him. Not as part of an army. All the Lord has to say is, drop dead. It's the sword of his mouth. In other words, his word. And so as times get dark, we shouldn't lose our joy. We shouldn't give up to think that more people won't be saved, or there can't be true repentance, especially in churches that have wandered off the true foundation, that there's true repentance there. What is that verse that talks about? When the righteous rule, there is joy in the land. But when the wicked rule, what is there? There's despair. And that's what we have. And the whole world is becoming into despair. And so somebody's going to come forward to look really good and to start to change all this stuff that's been going on. In other words, the foundation for the Antichrist has been laid, people. It has been laid. It's not being laid. It has been laid. And if you watch Europe, you'll see things starting to happen, maybe with that guy in Germany, the Baron, and the Pope, and the alliance that they're drawing, trying to convert Europe back to the days of the Holy Roman Empire, when the church ruled Europe and ruled the kings. The Bible teaches that. We talked about the beast with the seven heads. That's the seven Gentile kingdoms. Go back to Egypt, number one. The Assyrians, number two. The Babylonians, number three. The Medo-Persians, four. The Greek, five. And the Romans, six. Where's the seventh? It appeared that it was dead. The Roman Empire has been asleep. It's being resurrected. It's called the Revived Roman Empire. That's happening right now in Europe. Is the U.S. going to be part of that or not? I don't know. The U.S. is not in Bible prophecy. We may be completely destroyed. We may be a very third world poor country, which we deserve. And that's probably where we're going to be. Or we might unify with Europe and that, but they don't seem to want us. We have all this debt and everything. There's no value left here. You realize how much debt we have in these just $12 trillion? When I first heard this, I could hardly believe it. So I calculated it myself. This guy said, if you take $1,000 bills, brand new ones, because they stack closer together, 4 inches of $1,000 bills, that's $1 million. Now you multiply that out, is how many millions are in a trillion and multiply by 12. You know how many miles that is of $1,000 bills, not dollar bills. $1,000 bills stacked 800 miles. 800 miles. That's $12 trillion. You see, in Romans chapter 1, it shows the fate of a nation that turns from God. They start worshiping creation instead of God. We've seen that way back in the 60s. And then you have the heterosexual revolution. We saw that in the 60s. And then you have the lesbian movement. We saw that in the women's movement. And then you have the males that are coming out more and more and more. And then you have the deprived mind. The homosexual issue is the next to the last. That is where God's drawing the line. And once we cross that line, it's the same as a person who lies. You see, when you start telling lies, you know your lies. And after a while, you become a chronic liar. It becomes the way of life to lie, and you think you know what the truth is. But after a while, what happens? Your old nature and the enemy will draw you across the line, getting you to believe that you actually know the truth, but you don't. You believe your own lies. Pathological lying. Depraved mind. You can't see the truth. You are blinded. You can't see the good things that you need to do, the right decisions you need to make to turn this economy around. And certainly, getting right with God would be a place to start. Because what does Paul say right in chapter 7, the first verses here? He talks about how important it is that we keep our bodies and our spirits pure and not allow them to be contaminated. Because one thing works after another. It starts out small, it's like the frog in the boiling water. And after a while, you get used to that, and then the heat goes up. Next thing you know, you're cooked. It's over and done with. Proverbs 29:1. After many rebukes, no repentance, will come sudden destruction from which there is no remedy. That's true of a person's life. It's also true of a nation's life. And Romans chapter 1 is about a nation. It's about the USA right now. And the point is, have we crossed the line? John MacArthur says we have. 2 years ago or so, he preached a message on this, very convincing, quoting scripture, and it's very possible we have. But yet, we can still have joy in that, can't we? Because we can protect ourselves with the Lord's help by keeping our eyes on Jesus and standing on that foundation. Ephesians chapter 6, about the full armor of God, what does it say about our feet? Shod with the gospel, and then we should stand firm, and then it says again, and then stand. Otherwise, don't move off that foundation. By standing doesn't mean you don't go out and do things. That's what he's talking about. We need to be active in doing things, but we should begin with praying. We should pray for things. We should pray for God's will in these things. We should pray for true repentance, but the true repentance must first begin within us, and then it must be in our local churches. Why do we expect a nation to repent when their churches are off base? When their churches are telling people that we should have homosexual pastors with lovers and running our church and things of this nature. That abortion is fine. Pornography is fine. Whatever else. Can you imagine how confused non-believers are? And that is the real issue. The parallel of what Paul was dealing with, what we are dealing with today, only we have a greater magnitude because we once had strong churches and they've decayed. He was trying to get the church started and there were some problems in getting it started and continuing it to grow. What's important? Our spirit. Because when our spirit is contaminated, it will follow into the body. And it's obvious to see contamination from the body, overuse of alcohol, drugs, sexual activity, and so on. But the thought, much more subtle and much more dangerous, because Satan will put doubt in our minds. For people to once never question the virgin birth, and surveys now being taken in people, circles of churches that are claimed to be evangelical, born-again believers, are finding statistics that are absolutely mind-shattering. There are, I think it's up even around 30% or so, of people believing that Jesus may be sinned. Well, if God's sin, then there's no point to anything. The cross means nothing. You see, all it takes is one drop of sin to contaminate it all. Little leaven works its way through the whole dough. Leaven, symbolic of sin. We become so complacent to sin, but God has not. Sin took a heavy price, for God poured out His generosity. So we need to be sure that the thoughts that we're dealing with are of God, to dwell on things that are above, so that we can live out the life that God's called us to live out. Yes, it's going to have its trials, it's going to have its testings. We do have an enemy out there. But if we can keep focused on the joy that was delivered on the cross and coming out of the empty tomb in the resurrection, and realize that God is still supreme, He's still in charge, and He's bringing all these things into history together, and it's going to be a great culmination. Because one of these days, you're going to hear that trumpet if you're saved. And then it's over. You can't do anything for the Lord on this earth once that trumpet sounds. If you're truly saved and you're raptured, whatever you've done or whatever you haven't done, that's it. I look at it this way when times get really difficult and people, sometimes hard to deal with, especially people you love very much, even in the family. And I think, but I can still serve the Lord by choosing, even though I have the old nature and I'm in this body and not glorified yet, I have a capacity to sin, I have the capacity to choose, I can still make those choices to serve the Lord, regardless of the consequences. I want to leave them up to Him. Yes, I want to have a true repentance when true repentance is definitely necessary, because I want to keep my relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ open and transparent, because that's what's first. And many times when we don't think we have that with other people, and we start blaming other people that they need to go and have counseling, or they need to do this and they need to do that, there's a pretty good indication that something is wrong with our relationship with the Lord. We all need to look at that first. And I'm sure Paul did many times to focus back on the Lord and the message he got from the Lord and the commissioning he got from Him. And he never gave up. He kept his eye on the finish line. Remember he told Timothy that? What his goal is to stand before the Lord where He will say to him, "My good, faithful servant, a job well done." That brings joy to the Lord. That's what's really important. Dear Heavenly Father, we just want to praise You. We want to glorify You. I know at times we fall short. That's why we need Your mercy and Your grace. And You certainly give it to us, Father. But we don't want to use it as an excuse for not standing up for what we need to stand up for. We're not being concerned about our character over our reputation. You see, our reputation is what other people think about us. Our character is what You know about us, of who we really are. And we have control over that. We don't have control over our reputation. There are people who may have what is called a good reputation, but not with You, just the world. They may have a bad reputation with the world, but a good one with You. And we certainly saw that throughout the Scriptures. Jesus Christ Himself was not worried about what the world thought. He wanted to do Your will, Father. And I believe that what He saw was the redemption of the souls of His creation, at least giving them the opportunity, providing the door, propitiating it, making a way. That's what the cross did. And he had to be separated from You for that time when He became sin. So, Father, let us focus on Jesus so that we can bring joy to Him and have a heart open to bring joy generously to those around us who are in despair, who need encouragement, Father, whatever it be, and especially those who need the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Your Son, the blessed Lord Jesus. Amen.